The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
About once a year here, we do a question and answer time, and this is an opportunity for our elders just to interact with you. And our desire here at Maranatha is to have elders that are accessible to you. We don't want to just be a group of men that are inaccessible, distant. We truly want to be shepherds of the flock, as 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us we need to be. And so we want to make our homes open to you. We want to call you on a regular basis. We just want you to know that we love you, we care for you. And one of the things that we do periodically is just give you an opportunity to interact with us. And so over the last few Sundays, we've taken some questions. And we have those, and we've kind of thought about those a little bit, so thanks for giving us some time to pre-think some of these things. But we also have some microphones that are going to be available to you. We have a couple guys, I think, that will have a mic. And if you would like to ask a question during our service, you can do that. We have some questions that we're just going to walk through. We're going to work through a few of them that have been submitted, and then we'll maybe take a break and then see if you want to follow up on any of those questions or if you have any other questions that you'd like to ask about. So it's the five of us today. Matt George is not able to be with us, so it's the five of us, and we're going to spend just the next 45 minutes or an hour maybe just interacting together on the questions that you submitted. So, guys, you ready?
Apparently.
All right. So let me start with a question on church discipline. If church discipline is all for sin, and it is, why does it always seem to be about sexual sin only? So the question here is, when we do church discipline here at Maranatha, why does it seem like most of those are just for sexual sin or adultery or broken marriages? Why do we not also discipline for other things? So,
yeah, it's a good question. Our last time we did church discipline, I was just finding it, Titus 3, it was Titus 3, 10 and 11, and it says, reject a factious man after a discipline. So church discipline doesn't just fall under Matthew 18, looking at those steps. It also, you can say it's expedited in Titus 3. So if somebody's coming in, they're causing division, spreading rumors, trying to gain people to their side of some, theological point. That is something that is directly affecting the body. We went to this individual at least four times, and he continued to do what he was doing. And so that's why it didn't go through the normal church discipline steps, but it is church discipline. So, but then the question is, why does it seem to always be sexual sin or something like that? It's because those are types of sins that people, they don't want to repent of. And so when you look at going to somebody and telling them that they're in sin, a lot of times that sin is emotionally attached, or they've made it some sort of identity, and so it's not repentant. So they're not repented of an adulterous affair or perhaps living with someone that they're not married to or whatever licentious lifestyle that they are. And so those just happen to be, that particular category of sin happens to be the sin that the majority of people are unrepentant. And if you're unrepentant, the Bible says that you are acting as a non-believer. And so as you're acting as a non-believer, then we as the elder team are here to shepherd and protect the flock. So we don't want someone running around in unrepentant sin, and so that's typically the one that comes to us. So,
what would be some other examples of unrepentant sin that we would discipline for? This is for all you guys. So could be any list of sins, apparently, but what would be some other ones that maybe you've seen churches discipline for?
Abuse, spousal abuse.
Okay.
Stealing. If somebody is stealing and they're unrepentant, they make excuses as to why they have to steal. I mean, that's pretty much any sin that you're unrepentant.
So any sin that's unwilling to be repented of would be grounds for church discipline.
Absolutely. Yeah.
One time we talked about whether we would discipline for non-attendance.
Yes, we did.
And what did we say?
There are some churches that do, but it's still a pending situation here.
Well, I think we would. I mean, we typically don't. But if someone was willfully choosing not to assemble with the body. They were choosing, and we're going to get into this question here in just a moment. What about the present situation? Because I know it's probably what's on your mind. But if someone was willfully disobedient to the attendance of a body and saying, I don't need the church, even though I'm a member, I'm not going to be a participant in it, I think that would be a case where we would discipline for non-attendance. So all that to say, your answer is we would discipline for any unrepentant sin.
That's right. It just happens to be, though, that category of sin is the one that floats to the top 90-some percent of the time.
Yeah, exactly. All right. Hopefully that helps a little bit. Anything else, guys? Next question. What was the mark God put on Cain to warn others not to kill him? Genesis 4:15 says that God put a mark on Cain so that he would not be killed as he went about. And so what was that mark? Chris, you're going to answer this question. You're going to solve this dilemma that all of us have been asking and wondering about. So.
Yeah, and Joe got my mic to work. I just want tech to work. I don't know how. Turn it on for me next time, please.
This isn't rocket science here, Chris.
crazy. Yeah, so thanks for the question. Mark of Cain is in Genesis 4:15. I don't know if you'd like to turn there. I had it in all my paperwork in my Bible, but Genesis 4:15 says this, but the Lord, you know, and basically Cain had just killed Abel, and Cain had made the comment then, my punishment, Lord, is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land. I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whosoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain that no one who found him should kill him. So Cain then went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And the mark of Cain, I mean, if you study it or look at it, you'll find all kinds of speculation all over the place. And that's really what it is just speculation. So there's really no indication in the text at all as to what that mark was, whether it was the first tattoo, whether it was a sign of some capacity. The Bible is absolutely silent on it. The mark is not really the emphasis of the text either. It's the fact is that Lord's vengeance will be on anyone. So whatever that mark was, it served its purpose in protecting Cain. So we don't know. Speculation. Don't let it bother you. Just remember, whatever it was, it worked.
Until the Lord took him.
That's right.
It was also a mark of his shame. I mean, think about it. For the rest of his life, he was marked as someone who killed his brother, and that mark was a permanent testimony until he died of the fact that there was some shame associated with that. But Chris is exactly right. It was a mark we don't quite know about, but it did protect him until the Lord.
So maybe it was he couldn't grow a beard.
This is what we have to put up with on our elder team.
That's good, Joe. I appreciate that.
Is Joe... And Joe's talking about hermeneutics in a minute?
Yeah.
Okay, all right.
I think we're going to have someone else ask the hermeneutics question. All right. Real men don't need to grow beards. But anyway, that's enough. Did I say that out loud?
Yeah.
Next question. The Bible says in Hebrews that Jesus was tempted in every way we have been. What exactly does that mean? Because he was God and was without sin, how could he be tempted like we are, like adultery? Was he really tempted in that area? What does in every way yet as we are mean? So the question here is how can we be certain that Christ was tempted in every way? What does that mean?
Right. Well, I think we need to back up a little bit, and we need to ask the question. We need to understand that when Christ came to earth, he came to earth with two natures. He was 100% man and 100% God. And if either of those natures was not 100%, then he couldn't have been the Messiah. He had to be 100% man and 100% God. So the question is, was he, the word that's used is peccable, which means he could sin, or was he impeccable, which means was he not only able not to sin, but unable to sin? Well, the fact is, in his human nature, he was 100% human. So theoretically, in his human nature, sin was possible. But remember, the person of Christ has a human nature and a divine nature. So he's 100% God and 100% man. So when he came to earth, 100% of his divinity completely overrules the possibility of any sin in his human nature. The person is who came. The person of Christ could not sin. He was impeccable. Now, when you go back and say, well, then how could he take all of that temptation and understand it the same way we do? It's because you have to understand the temptation is from the outside. The sin comes from the heart. Mm. So when he's tempted from the outside, he could take temptation exactly what we take, but even a higher amount of that temptation. But since he has a pure heart, he never gave in to that temptation. So it was completely far and above what we ever faced in temptation, and he never gave into it because he is impeccable. So that's how you can say he faced the temptation that we face, yet without sin. He even faced more temptation than we face. And when it says he was tempted in all ways, it doesn't mean he was tempted to commit adultery or tempted to in all these specific sins. He was tempted in the same manner. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. He was tempted in that manner, not in the specific sins, but the same heart that would cause somebody to commit adultery is the same heart that was tempted in him in some manner of way, but he never gave into that temptation. So that is the answer to the question.
So was he able not to sin, or was he not able to sin?
He was not able to sin.
Correct.
I know it's correct.
That's a good distinction, though, because some people think he had to have been able to sin to really relate to us. But in his case, his divinity prevented his humanity from sinning. So he really was not able to sin.
Impeccable is what the term is.
So what's the comfort there? So flesh that out a little bit for us. How does that help us as believers? Is that a comfort, knowing that he was not able to sin, or is it not a comfort? How does that help us? And maybe what does Hebrews 4 say? Maybe, can I just read the verse?
Yeah, go ahead, read it.
Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Yeah, as I said, we can take comfort in that because he's our sympathetic high priest. He's been tempted as much as we have, but even above that, far and above that, and he never sinned. So we cling to him. There's comfort knowing that he is God, that he can save us and keep us.
Yeah, and I think what you said earlier is important, that He actually faced more temptation than most of us ever will. Because frequently when we are faced with temptation, what do?
We give in.
We give in to the temptation. Christ never gave in to the temptation. So the temptation was actually greater for him because we get to a point where we just capitulate and give in often, and yet he had to endure the full temptation at its full max because he never gave into that temptation. So I think it's helpful to understand that we have a Savior who has been tempted that way.
And I think he was tempted more so also because Satan wanted to totally discredit Christ, totally ruin the whole plan of salvation. So Satan was going after him like nobody else. You talk about temptation, I'm sure Christ experienced way, way more. In fact, even in the garden, he sweat drops of blood, I think, because of the temptation that was there for him to give in and to say, no, I'm not going to do this. But thankfully, he did not do that.
I think you see a good example. Chris, you can say something? I think you see a good example of this in Matthew chapter 4, which we'll get to in
10 years.
in a short time. And Christ was tempted by the devil. And Joe, you said it, three categories: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Those three categories of sin are listed for us in 1 John chapter 2. And you actually see Christ faced with those three categories of sin. So lust of the flesh, he was tempted to turn stone into bread. That's a lust of the flesh. The second category is lust of the eyes. He was tempted by Satan to worship Satan and all the kingdoms of the world being given to him. That's lust of the eyes. And then the pride of life, remember he was tempted by Satan to throw himself off the pinnacle and show his power. That's the boastful pride of life. So the three main categories of sin that John details for us, Christ actually faced all three of those. So we do have a sympathetic high priest, and we do have one who can be our intercessor. So good. Let me do a couple more, and then we'll give you an opportunity to see if you have any questions. Here's another question. If you were to send your kids to a Christian college, where would you send him or her? I'm looking at Liberty University. Is that a good option? And if not a Christian college, how do I grow in my faith and not go apart from God during those 4 years? Good question.
Okay, I'll try to attempt to answer that. I wouldn't necessarily go to a Christian college. If you're looking to grow your faith, don't necessarily look at the Christian college or a church-related college, is probably more appropriate, to grow your faith. There are many church-related colleges out there that people think that by going there, they'll enhance their spiritual growth. Well, if you look at a lot of the church-related colleges today, many of them have departed from their original goal to educate people in their church in the Christian faith. If you want to grow in your faith, it's primarily best if you're looking at a college, find a good, solid church that is near that college, that maybe has a campus ministry, or at least that's feasible enough for you to get to on Sunday mornings, and become involved in that church, become active in that church, and attach yourself to people in that church who can mentor you and grow you, because you will grow more in that way than you will getting educated at the Christian college. Another thing, parents, when you're looking, and I'm hoping you're helping your students trying to find colleges, but when you're looking to that, it's important that you as parents now grow your child to the point where when he or she goes to a Christian or goes to any college, that he will be able to stand or she will be able to stand, because there will be many variations of doctrines thrown at you. And even in church-related colleges, I think, are even more susceptible to danger than a secular college. When you go to a secular college, you know that you're going to be attacked. You know the professors more than likely are not Christians. They're more likely going to be in your face. But when you go to a church-related college, believe it or not, it's more subtle. You may think that these are all nice Bible-believing people, but in reality, they may not be. And so you let your guard down. It's very important that your child, when he goes to he or she goes to school, that they are grounded in the faith. And in fact, I would even recommend that before you even go to a, say, 4-year school, if you're not sure of what you want to do, go to one of the local community colleges where you can stay involved here and continue to grow, so that when the time comes in a couple years when you go to advance your education, that you'll be more solid in your faith. But be very careful. Church-related colleges are sometimes even more of a danger than going to a secular school. And you can grow just as well at a secular school in your faith if you're connected to a good, solid church in that community or a good, solid campus ministry. And research all that stuff very carefully, okay?
Yeah, I just, Dylan Carr is probably saying yes, you know, since he teaches the CC. But no, what I was thinking too is that, you know, I'm a product of Christian schools for many, many years, and sin exists at the Christian school campus as much as at secular campuses. So you still have to deal with sin, you still have to deal with the sin nature of individuals, and it's prevalent everywhere. So it's not that you're going to be insulated in many respects by just because you're going to a Christian school. Just keep that in mind. So I have to stay connected to a local church and fulfilling your duties too, as what God's word says.
Now, on the other side of that, if, you know, a lot of these, a lot of Christian colleges, if you can find a good one, in their undergraduate studies, they have good Bible X classes. They have good Bible survey classes. They have really good, strong classes that are going to give you a robust understanding of Scripture. So these guys are right. But also, if you do decide you want to go to a Christian university, I would say do the research. Find out who these professors are. Who's the president of the school? What do they believe? What are they teaching? And maybe go visit the school and sit in on one of their Bible survey classes. Ask them where they stand in hermeneutics. Ask them where they stand in all these issues. And then sit in some of these classes. And I think you'll find, if you find a good, strong, biblical college, master's university, they have really good, strong professors and teachers teaching these Bible X classes, so that can be a benefit there as well.
Yeah, I'd say the place to start is go to Answers in Genesis and search for Christian colleges, and they have a Christian college section of their website. They list all the colleges in the U.S. that adhere to six-day literal creation. That's where I would start. Make that your litmus test. The first question you should be asking of a Christian college is, where do you stand on the issue of creation? That's going to tell you a lot about where they stand on the rest of Scripture. So go look at the list. It's actually a little longer than I thought it was, but some of them listed there: Bob Jones University, Cedarville, Clark Summit University, Pensacola Christian College, the Master's University. Those would be some great places to start if you are looking for a college that's going to stand firm right from Genesis chapter 1. Now the question was, what about Liberty University? I actually talked to someone who was a graduate. There's someone here who's a graduate of Liberty. And this is what they said. They said it's an okay school. You can find solid believers at Liberty. And if you go there, you should surround yourself with those kind of people. However, at Liberty, you've got 50,000 people on campus. And so you're going to find people there that are staunchly not believers. In fact, you don't have to have a testimony to go to Liberty. So it really depends on what kind of people you surround yourself with at any university. And if you go to Liberty, there are some really good churches in Lynchburg. In fact, one of our sister churches in the Expositors Seminary Network is there in Lynchburg, Timberlake Baptist Church. And so that'd be a great place to start. But it really comes down to, and I think these guys said it, it comes down to the local church. You're going to grow in a local church probably more than you're going to grow in a Christian college. That's not to say, though, as Joe's saying, you can't benefit. If it's a solid Christian college, go there and immerse yourself in the life of that college and learn all you can. But I think I agree with Dale. I think it'd be more dangerous to go to a Christian university that compromises than it is to go to a secular university and be part of a solid church. Does that make sense? So I just think you have to be very, very wise in that decision that you're making. So anything else, guys, you want to add to that? Let me do one more, and then we'll get an opportunity to follow up with some questions. Next question, in Exodus 21, verses 1 to 9, slaves are being discussed. Why was slavery acceptable, and why didn't God condemn slavery outright from the beginning? Also, female slaves were treated differently and poorly compared to males. Maybe open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 21. And so the question here is related to, why is there slavery during those times? Why didn't God condemn it? It's a good question. Let me just read a few verses of Exodus chapter 21. Start in verse 2. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. So they're saying after the seventh year, Hebrew slaves were to be released. Verse 4, if his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But, so in other words, if the slave marries a master's daughter or another slave owned by that master, and they have children, then the wife and the children are to stay with the master. However, verse 5 says, if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God, then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. So I think it's helpful to understand, first of all, that God built this system of slavery within the Hebrew nation. This is Exodus. He's laying down the ground rules for the nation. And so God allowed there to be slavery within his chosen people. But I think what we need to recognize is that this was a type of slavery that is not equivalent to what we were familiar with here in this country prior to the Civil War. So you really cannot equate slavery in the U.S. or the African slave trade that brought those slaves to the U.S. You can't equate those two to what you see here in the Bible. They're vastly different. In fact, in many cases, the slave-master relationship that you see in Exodus or in the New Testament was more equivalent to a employer-employee relationship. And you can even see that here in verse 5. If the slave plainly says, I love my master and I want to serve him, I don't want to leave, then there's an opportunity for that slave to remain there and continue on being employed by that loving master. So it's almost more of a employer-employee kind of relationship than it was what we're familiar with. The question, though, is a good one. Why did God not abolish slavery? And to be certain, there were many good masters, but there were also some very poor, bad masters. There were some masters, particularly in Roman slavery, that were very wicked and treated their slaves horribly. So that's not to say it didn't happen. It did happen. So why didn't God completely eradicate slavery when he gave the Old or the New Testaments? And I think we have to understand the fact that when the gospel came under New Testament times, if the focus of the gospel was to liberate slaves, you got a couple issues with that. Number one, you turned the gospel into a social gospel. So the gospel at that time then becomes, hey, liberate those who are enslaved, rather than the message of the gospel, which is you need a savior because you're a sinner, and Christ came to rescue you from your sin. That's a different message than we need to overpower slavery. So the message of the gospel is confused if one of the primary focuses of that gospel was to liberate slaves. The other part of that was this. If there were Christians who started grabbing onto the fact that slavery should have been abolished, and Christians start moving to eradicate slavery, now you've got the risk of insurrection. And if you've got Christians who are inciting insurrection, you've got governments at that time that would have suppressed that insurrection. And now you've got Christians being blamed for starting insurrections. And the whole gospel message is, again, confused. So that's why when you come to the New Testament in particular, it just regulates. It just regulates slavery. Turn to maybe Colossians 4. Let me show you one example of this. Colossians 3 is one example. Paul had every opportunity to say slavery is a horrible system and should be abolished, but he didn't. Notice what he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. He says to the slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So he says to the slaves, if you're a slave, then you serve your master as if he's Christ, because in a sense he is. So be faithful. And then verse 1 of chapter 4, he says to the masters, masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So he says, you treat your slaves, masters, with fairness. So he regulates it. He doesn't eradicate it. He just regulates it for the sake of the gospel. So, guys, anything to add to that? All right. Hopefully that answers your question. Any questions you have, let me stop right now. Anyone want to ask a follow-up question? Or do you have a question that you want to ask right now? You can just put your hand up. We got a couple guys in the back with some microphones. So we'll kind of interact a little bit here. Anybody? Right in the back. I can't see who that is. Is that Darla? Hey, Darla.
Hi. So I'm not even quite sure how to totally. It's not a follow-up question. It's a different question. But in witnessing or speaking with somebody who's had a really poor background with churches, been very hurt by a church, maybe excommunicated, or even just seen a lot of things go bad in their church. I mean, we even had it here when we had a pastor who, you know, went astray. So where people decide then, church is not for me. I don't want to be a part of a church. I don't want to, there's so many hypocrites in the church. I don't want any, so no organized religion. I have a friend in particular who says, don't talk to me about organized religion. So how do you help them? I mean, I talk about, you know, no perfect church, but how do you see them, see, help them see their need to be in a fellowship?
Good question, Darla. What do you think, guys?
Yeah, so, you know, first of all, the church isn't perfect, as you said. So it's not a church that hurts somebody. So the first thing I always say is, it's not a church. There are individuals in the church, and each individual is sinful, including the person who supposedly got hurt. And I love Proverbs, right? Each person, when they come and tell their side seems right till the other one comes along. And so they may have perceived something completely wrong, and they're looking for an excuse not to go to church, which I find to be quite regular, where people who say, well, I'm done with organized religion, or I'm done with churches because the church did this. So to categorize 300,000 plus churches into one box is not rational. And so I would start by saying, well, let's talk about what actually happened, to try to get the both sides of what happened, and then to have them see their need. You know, you can go through Scripture. You look at from Acts 3, Acts 2, all the way through the book of Acts. You see that there are no such things as solo Christians. It doesn't exist. So to be saved is then to be in the body somewhere. And so that would come down to their own pride. So they have bitterness. So once you start digging into it, you can actually dig into the person's heart. And you can see that they themselves are struggling with sin. And a lot of times going to a church, it exposes that sin, especially a Bible-believing church is preaching the Bible. And you're around other believers who are constantly reading the Bible. Your sin is going to be exposed, and we don't like that. And so, for the process of sanctification, we need to desire that. And so, I first of all just say, hey, what actually happened? A lot of times we blow things out of proportion. A lot of times we make up stories in our mind, and we have a whole scenario that took place that really didn't take place when we sit down and rationally think about it. And then, secondly, it's showing that the normal Christian, it's not the extraordinary Christian. The normal Christian attends church services just like they did from Acts all the way into, you know, 2020, because they want to be part of the body of Christ.
I think that's a great point, Bob. You know, even we look back to Genesis, and God tells, he says it's not good for man to be alone. I mean, that was referring to Eve, but it translates into the body of Christ. We need to be in the body of Christ. The Lord's will for us is our sanctification. And sanctification takes place in these different forms, in the home, in your family, and the church is one of those. And so when somebody is saying they were hurt at this church, they're pulling away from it, there's maybe some truth to that. But also, as Bob said, they need to step back and say, okay, is there something that was done here at this church, or that something maybe somebody did to me? There's a nugget of truth in there that I need to ask the Lord to change in me and sanctify me, make me more like him, and begin going to this church to glorify Christ, not because there's people there that are mean to you or nice to you, but go there for him. Get your eyes, I don't mean this in any disrespectful way, but get your eyes off of yourself and put them on Christ and go to the body of Christ to be growing in him. You take a log out of the fire and you put it by itself, it's going to go out eventually. The longer you're out of the fire, the longer you're out of the body of Christ, the colder you're going to get, and the more you're not going to want to go back. And it's essential. You have to get back into the body of Christ if you're going to grow in your walk with him.
It's interesting to me is that no other things of life do people do the same thing with. Like if I have a bad time at work or something bad happens at work, does that mean I'm not going to work anymore? I mean, we only use that excuse and respect many times to the church and not anywhere else. So it's... You need to just point them, say, hey, look, you know, everything's, there might be negative things that happen. God has a reason and purpose, but you don't stay away from the local church.
I think the first thing I would say to that person is, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that happened to you. I'm sorry. I wish that didn't happen to you. But you can't say you love Christ and hate his body. That is a disconnect. You cannot say, I love Jesus but I hate the bride that he died for. That is inconsistent. Jesus loves the church so much, he died. And for someone to say, I don't care about the church, that is disrespectful and really sinful to Christ and what he thinks of his bride. And the other thing I would add, Joe, you're getting at this, that person is at risk for apostatizing. That's what Hebrews 10 says. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's in the warning passage of Hebrews, warning against apostasy. So the person who pulls themselves back from the church and has that attitude of, I got hurt there, I'm never going back there again, that person is at risk for committing apostasy, because that's the context of that passage. So it's to their spiritual detriment to pull themselves back. Now, we're going to talk about the COVID question here in just a little bit. We're not dealing with that COVID question, but we're trying to just keep that out of it right now. But that's how we would respond to that. So does that help, Darla? Good. Matt?
Yeah, mine's not a very deep question. I was just curious. So who is Cain being protected from with the mark of Cain?
Who is Cain being protected from?
As far as I know, anybody that would exact vengeance.
So who all was there? So is that just, because obviously they lived longer. So is it just anyone going forward from be his family? And obviously Adam and Eve probably, Herod did have more kids, so.
Remember, they lived 900 years, so you can bear kids for 800 and some years. That's a lot of kids. That's a lot of people on the earth in the first, 500 years of existence of the world. So any of those people.
Now that's a home church.
Yeah. There you remember, go. Too, I mean, we got Genesis 4 that's talked about. Genesis 6, the flood starts. So it's not long before all the lines are wiped out, and it's just Noah starting over again.
Yeah. Okay, a couple more questions, and then we'll give you another opportunity again. Was there one back there? Oh, back here. We'll give you a mic so everyone can hear it. Go ahead. If it's not going to come on, then we'll...
Come on, Matt.
Try it again.
Okay. I'm talking about predestination. I know God knows all things. He knows before we even were born. But for us as people, how do we know when we're witnessing to someone for years and years and they still keep saying no? Do we stop witnessing to them, or do we finally just say, okay, you're in God's hands and let go? Or do we keep on? Because when the Spirit, I understand that Spirit puts it in our heart to witness and to talk to people and to be a witness of Christ before them. But when do you come to the point that you have to say, okay, Lord, I have to back off? Or do we ever back off?
I would say you have to differentiate here. You share the gospel with this person, right? Say you share the gospel with them once. They've heard the gospel. And now every time you see them, you don't have to go back and shove that same thing down their throat. They've heard it. They've heard the gospel. They know the gospel. You may have to, at times, articulate it again. But now your witness is both you're speaking the gospel, but also they see your life. And now it's not only just the way you live, but they see your life. They see that you love the Lord. You're in the Word. So they see that thing. So I would say you share the gospel with them once, and if the opportunity comes up again, they're inquisitive, yeah, go ahead. But you don't have to keep pounding the gospel on them over and over and over if they've heard it, several times. So then just love them and pray for them.
My question is still with the predestination, mm-hmm. of God knowing. We don't know, but how do we know if there's something that, I guess in that fact, is the possibility that they're not going to be saved, no matter what you've done or God has done?
Yep. That's a very real possibility. They may not be saved, but as Spurgeon said, you can't pull up a person's shirt and see if there's an E on their back.
I know that.
For elect, right?
I know that.
So we share the gospel with everybody. We share the gospel with everyone. We share with them until the day they die.
Okay.
We pray for them until the day they die. because we don't know. There are there are people like the thief on a cross that come to faith in Christ at the last moments. Okay. So we keep praying, we keep sharing, we keep pleading with the Lord to do a work in that person's heart. Now, it is possible that they come to a point where their hearts are so hard that they cannot be saved. Romans 1, you know, implies that God gives people over. Proverbs 1 talks about the fact when wisdom calls, it stops calling. We just don't know when that time is. So our job is not to figure out, is this person permanently lost and will never be saved? No, our job is just to be faithful. Our job is the sower. We just sow the seed. And we don't figure out which kind of soil it's landing on. We just keep sowing the seed. That's our responsibility.
That's good. That's what That's I good. Wanted to know.
Good
Thank
question.
You.
Yeah, over here. Valerie, is that your hand? I think I saw your hand. Mike coming right next to you there.
Okay. Thank you for the opportunity.
Sure.
This is awesome. In Revelation 22:19, it says, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. Now, the Lord says you can't lose your salvation. So can you explain this?
Hang on a sec. We're reading. 22:19?
Yes.
Yeah, so you guys can give some input here, but we're not talking about someone here whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and then they take away something from the Book of Revelation or the Word of God, and then their names are erased from the Lamb's Book of Life. That doesn't happen. If your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're elect, and you will be saved. So he's talking here about anyone who disregards these truths, and by disregarding these truths, reveal the fact that they are not his child. They don't belong to him. So this is not someone who was saved and has lost their salvation. This is someone who reveals the fact that they were never saved in the first place, and they fall away because they were never his child in the first place. So that's how I would answer that.
Yeah, it's talking about someone who hears the word of the Lord. It's not talking about a believer there. It's talking about anybody who hears the word of the Lord and then uses the word of God to distort and to say something other than what the word actually says, to mislead people and to lead people astray.
And the reason we know that is just from other passages in Scripture that reveal the fact that no true believer is ever lost. John 6, all those whom the Son raises will be brought to eternal life. John chapter 10, no one can snatch them out of my hands. Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8, that chain of redemption, if you're called, you're justified, you're glorified. Everyone who's on that chain reaches glorification. So no true believer is ever lost. No true believer can lose their salvation. And really the emphasis is not on the fact that I keep myself saved as much as it is the fact that God keeps his elect saved. He loses no one. So does that answer your question, Valerie?
Well, kind of. I guess it just says that he will take away the part from the tree of life, which to me implies that he had given it to him in the first place. So that's where my confusion lies.
God will take his part away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city. Yeah, I just think he's talking here. This is in the context of the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21 and 22 talks about the new heavens and the new earth. But it's not like they're in the new heavens and the new earth and suddenly they're removed from the new heavens and the new earth. It's the fact that they never made it to the new heavens and the new earth because they showed the fact that they rejected God's truth and are therefore lost. So good question. A question up here, Peter.
Going off that same passage, I've been curious. Growing up, I always thought that was just referring to the Book of Revelations, but then being exposed to John MacArthur and some other resources, it's applied to the whole of Scripture, and I was wondering if you could speak into how we know whether that passage is referring to just Revelation or the Word of God.
I would say obviously, when John wrote this, he was writing Revelation, right? But we also know that God made the canon of Scripture. We didn't make the canon. God made the canon, and then men affirmed the canon that God had already created. So the book of Revelation is in the canon that God put together, divinely inspired. All Scripture is inspired of God. So if this is divinely inspired of God, and it's part of the whole Bible, then we can say that, yes, this is for the book of Revelation, but since it's at the end of this canon of Scripture, it applies to the whole canon of Scripture.
So. Thanks.
Yeah, also it's stated elsewhere in Scripture.
Yeah.
Deuteronomy.
Yeah. Chapter 4.
4, verse 2, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. And there's also a verse in Proverbs. Trying to find it here.
Proverbs
30. Yeah, Proverbs 30. Yeah, verse 6. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar.
Thank you very much.
Yeah, so it's not just related. It's not just a truth stated in Revelation. It's also stated throughout the Scripture. Mark, in the back.
And maybe you need some time to wrestle with it. Maybe you have. Immunization, specifically with COVID. specifically, I had a few stock in Moderna, and I found out Moderna uses aborted male fetal lung tissue in their inoculation. I had to sell that stock. So my question is does the church, the true church, does Maranatha specifically, does the elder board wrestle with that and come up with a recommendation, because I know there's a lot of different thoughts on it. And second part of that is, at what point do we draw a line and say no farther to our government? You know, in other words, you have to be inoculated with this, you know, with this substance that, you know, I don't agree with. You know, there's a part of me that says I don't like the government telling me I got to do this anyways. But there's part of me, as a believer, also that says, I don't go any farther than this. So is that something you've wrestled with, you're going to wrestle with? What are your initial thoughts on that?
Yeah, we need to close in prayer, so.
Actually, I can answer the first part, yes.
We knew the question was coming, so yes, we have.
Yes, we've wrestled with it.
We have wrestled with it.
Thank you.
Do you want an answer?
He did give us an out, and he said, maybe,
yeah.
So I do appreciate that. I like that little junction.
Why don't you kind of summarize some of our discussions?
Yeah, you know, the thing is this, it has, and I think there's no small coincidence, that Todd just spent 4 or 5 months going through Proverbs, and Proverbs is obviously a book of wisdom, and teaching us how to make wise decisions. And Mark, you used your, you used wisdom, and you looked at what you had, and you decided what to do, and so you made that choice. And that's really what this comes down to, is a choice that each one of us have. I would say there's certainly some caveats that go with that choice. And one is, a big one is, don't just take in information from a source that you agree with or that you find that agrees with your opinion. One of the worst things that we can do is surround ourselves with people and information that agree with us. Because then what happens is they just become sounding boards, and you think the entire world thinks what you think, and anyone who doesn't think the way that you think is obviously wrong, because you've got your top 5 sources of news and they all agree with you. That's foolishness, Proverbs says. As I said before, the first one to plead their case seems right until someone else comes along, or the other person comes along. And so my recommendation is, wholeheartedly, do research on what you're getting injected into your body. I mean, some people sit down and they look at a menu of food and they don't eat it because it's got two, you know, the carbohydrates are at 6 and they wanted something at 4. But then you'll go and get injected with something that you have no idea what it is. To me, that's foolishness, to know what it is. So I would first of all say the real principles that Todd went over with regards to wisdom and how you actually go about making a decision certainly apply in any situation. But I would say forthrightly in this situation, because it is new, obviously. And you need to know what you're saying yes to and what's coming in. So we would actually fall on, it's your choice to make. We would not make anyone get it. We don't look down on somebody if they do. We don't look at somebody, we're not going to have a ticker tape parade when you do go and get it. It is what it is. It's your choice. You don't have to wear an armband when you come in. We did say no on the armbands.
We did,
sure?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. So I wasn't 100% sure. You don't have to wear an armband. It's nothing like that. It's your decision to make. We're not here to dictate those things. You're not going to find chapter and verse in Scripture saying, here's what you have to do. But I would strongly, strongly, strongly recommend find people you don't agree with and read what they have. Listen to what they're saying. Not so you'll be convinced on the other side, but that so you can make an actual, informed, intelligent decision. And then when somebody asks you why you made that decision, you can say, well, I listened to these people who don't agree with me or I don't agree with, and these people who I do, and logically, here's the educated choice that I made. Instead of, well, the government's going to mind control, so I'm saying no. And the other one says, well, you're only going to live if you get it. Because both of those are extremes that we want to stay away from. And so we want to make sure our decisions are being made with logic, and we're doing so. And then the decision we make, stick by it, and do whatever it is you want to do, and don't force it on somebody else.
Yeah, and I would go to Romans 14, where it says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, you have, like Bob said, you have to be convinced in your own mind. And it's pretty much a matter of conscience, what you feel is right for you. And don't look down on somebody who didn't get it or who did get it, whichever side you choose to go. Be loving to one another so we can keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So that's what I would say.
Yeah, it's true. There's no passage in Scripture that says thou shalt or shalt not take the COVID vaccine. However, there are explicit and implicit biblical principles that everyone needs to wrestle with. So if the government were ever to mandate this, and they might for some sectors, I don't see the government giving a mandatory vaccine for the entire country, but I could see the government mandating it for certain sectors, maybe federal employees, maybe to fly in an airplane or get on a train. I could see that perhaps for the safety of the country, they might. And so then you have to wrestle with Romans 13. And you have to wrestle with that those first six verses and say, how do I respond to these passages? And then you have to, on the flip side, wrestle with Acts 5:12, which says we must obey God rather than men. So those are some pretty explicit passages that deal with this issue. And then there are some implicit passages. Dale just read one from Romans 14. In addition to that, 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. In addition to that, James 1:17, every good gift is coming from the Lord. We would see vaccines in general as a gift from the Lord, medicine as a gift from the Lord. And so you have to wrestle with that passage. You have to wrestle with that, what it means to love your neighbor. If you don't get it, but you get the disease and you pass it on to somebody, what does that mean? So we're not telling you what to do. We're just saying you have to wrestle with explicit and implicit biblical principles. We did research a little bit the Pfizer and the Moderna vaccines. And it's hard to get for certain, you know, what happened there. From what we could gather, we believe that those vaccines may have used some aborted tissue to form the structure of the vaccine, but there's no fetal tissue whatsoever in the vaccines. Now, that's going off of an article by Al Mohler. You can read it for yourself. They used a HEC 293 structure to develop the vaccine, but as far as we understand, in those two vaccines in particular, there's no fetal tissue. That may not be the case with other vaccines, but the Pfizer and the Moderna ones, from what we can tell, there's no aborted tissue in them. The other issue with that is you have to think about lines of culpability. So by that, I mean, if that abortion took place in the 60s, which is what we're being told, and the vaccine was developed, the structure of it was developed from that, you have to ask the question, to what degree are believers held accountable if they do get the vaccine? To what degree are they culpable for that abortion? And we're talking 50, 60 years have passed. And so you have to wrestle with, to what degree is God going to hold us accountable or culpable for an act, number one, that we had no part in, we had no choice in, and yet we're benefiting maybe from a vaccine, if you choose to get it, that came from that. So God meant it for evil, or someone meant it for evil, God meant it for good kind of situation. You have to just think through the lines of culpability and how far removed from that situation are we that may free someone up. So again, what we're saying is it's up to you. It is a conscience issue. For me personally, I don't know if I should say it, because I don't want you to think that this is the standard. I presently probably won't get it, but because I've had COVID. So I have antibodies. And even if the strain morphs, I still have antibodies associated with that strain. So presently today, I probably wouldn't get it, but I'm not opposed to it. I've been vaccinated for all the childhood vaccines, and I have no problem with it. If it came down to me needing to keep my job and getting the vaccine to do that, I'd probably do it. If it came down to me traveling overseas to preach at the Central African Preaching Academy and teach there, if I had to get a vaccine to do that, I'd probably do it. So that's just me personally, but you have to wrestle with that, taking into consideration the explicit and implicit biblical principles, and as Bob said, doing your research.
And that explicit and implicit comes, I think, from a Todd Friel from Wretched Radio did a very good, almost an hour-long video on going through all that, implicit, explicit, and it was very helpful to me. I watched it. It was very helpful to me to think through this whole vaccination issue. So if you're interested, look at Todd Friel's Wretched Radio interview.
Let me deal with one other COVID question, and then we have about 15 minutes left here. Let me deal with this, because I do think this is a question that bears some answers, and then it will give you some time if we have time to follow up on it. Here's the question. We say that the COVID issue is a gray area, masks, et cetera, and the church remains open since we're commanded to meet. In fact, we'd say we'd be disobeying by not meeting corporately. What does this mean for people who are staying home and not coming to church? Are they sinning by not meeting corporately? I think this is a question that probably has been asked in your own hearts or minds. What about the people who are not coming to church? We have actually spent some time over the last week as elders wrestling through this question. A little bit last Saturday at our meeting, and then this past week over email, because we want to be very wise about this. I think the danger in answering this kind of question is a blanket statement that is black and white, and it's frankly be easier just to give a black blanket yes, no. I don't think in this case we can do that. I think we have to be nuanced and very wise in how we answer the question, are people who are not attending church right now in sin? And the way we have thought about this as elders is the answer is maybe. Perhaps. And it depends. It depends on categories. And so I think it's helpful to think through categories of people. So we mentioned the Hebrews 10 passage a little bit ago in the Darla's question about someone who chooses not to come to church. That text particularly deals with someone who doesn't want to come to church. It's the person who's bordering on apostasy. So can we just draw Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 and say, look, the Bible commands you to meet, you're not meeting, so you're in sin. I think we have to understand the context of that passage. Now let me back up a little bit and say, as we said in Darla's question, every true believer should be committed to the local church. That's implicit in the Hebrews 10 passage. It's implicit in the instructions about using your spiritual gifts, in practicing the one another's, in submitting to elders, in attending corporate worship, in singing together with the saints, in practicing the ordinances. All of that implies that, yes, believers should be in regular attendance to a church. Regular. They need to make that a priority. However, having said that, we all know that in certain cases, some people are not able to do that, like shut-ins. Someone who is shut in, they have a health condition that prevents them from coming to church. If they genuinely want to be there, but their physical condition prevents them from getting there, I don't think most of us would say, you're in sin. I think God is gracious in those situations. And I think God is understands their heart, and it's the thief on the cross who wanted to get baptized but couldn't. I'm implying that he wanted to be baptized, but he couldn't. So it's just impossible. I think in some cases, moms, when your kids are young, you're home for 4 weeks at a time with sick kids, and they run through the whole house, and one gets over it, and the next one gets it, and you're home for a few. Are you in sin because you're not attending church? Well, no, your heart wants to be there. So that's just kind of a general principle. Now let me give you some categories. Some categories of people that we need to think about in answering the question, are they in sin? First of all, I think you genuinely have some people who are being cautious. I think there are some people who, just in the risk category, they're older, they're in a higher risk category, so they're not coming. Some of them have underlying health issues, and they're not coming. Some people are in healthcare, and they're not coming because they don't want to spread it in the hospital. Some people are caring for a person in their family who's at risk, and they genuinely want to be here. But for those circumstances, they're not coming. I'd be hesitant, and we've talked about this, I think we'd be hesitant as elders to just draw a hard line in the sand and say, you're all in sin. You need to repent and get yourself to church. I think God knows the heart in those cases. I think he understands their desire to be here, but because of the extraordinary circumstances and the extenuating circumstances that we are under, that's the choice they've made, and we have to respect that. Now, I would add to those people, there needs to be a caution. If you're a person, you're watching a live stream, and you are not attending, our caution to you would be, this can't go on forever. This cannot be the new norm. COVID may be around for a long time, and there'll be various strains. So if this happens again next year, or the year after, or the year after, I mean, at some point you have to say that the importance of being in the church overrides my fear or concern, and I'm going to accept some of the risk. I would also caution those in that category that you can't become complacent and you can't get comfortable with church on the couch and live stream. That's not church. So that'd be the caution to those in that category. Now let me switch categories. There's another category of people. Remember our answer to the question is maybe. I think there is another category of people that could be in sin who are not presently attending. And it's those who are in sinful fear. We as believers should never be sinfully fearful. And if you're sinfully fearful and you're not trusting the Lord for this, you could be in sin. And added to that would be that if you are staying at home simply because it's comfortable and it feels really nice to wake up at 9:20 and grab your cup of coffee and sit on the couch and turn the computer on for an hour and a half and then turn it off and go back to your business, I would say you might be in sin. That should never be a substitute. And so to the people that are on the border of selfishness, fear, comfort, apathy, convenience, if those are the reasons that are primarily motivating you to stay at home and you're using COVID as a cover for that, I would ask you to really search your heart because that's not how God intended this. And typically, those are the people that have a history. Prior to COVID, they would have been typically the people who weren't here very frequently anyway. Maybe here once every 6 weeks. Those would be the people that we are frankly very concerned about as elders. Now let me switch another category. It's you. It's us. We're here. We don't have the same concerns. Most of us here don't have masks on. But we're here. We're present. We're in the building. We're in an in-person service. We're not necessarily social distancing. You don't have the same concerns. And I think the danger for us would be smugness. And pride, and thinking, listen, we're above all that, we're better, and we tend to look down in our hearts towards those that are being more cautious. And so I think for us in this room, that's the caution for all of us that we need to be concerned about, that it's a Romans 14:15 issue. We're not going to look down on those who are more cautious. We're going to extend love and graciousness. So every category, those three categories that I just gave you, there's some reasons why they're in those categories, but there's also some cautions that need to be issued for each person in each of those categories. So does that make sense? Does that answer your question? Guys, why don't you fill that out a little bit? Any other thoughts?
It's pretty good. Well, I actually really appreciate the question. I think, and as you said, that final category, as we're here, the question that we got shows that you are looking around and you're seeing that people aren't here.
And so then you have to search your own heart, and you have to say, are you praying for those people who aren't here? Or are you just saying, well, why aren't they here? What's wrong with them? And so it will also reveal your own heart and the idols that you hold on to in your own heart. And so while you're here and while they may not be here, instead of, as Todd said, instead of looking down on them, you need to pray for them. We have a running list, and each of us do, and we pray for these people who are not coming. And so that way, hopefully, I mean, those are the ones that, especially the ones who were inconsistent before COVID and then found it as a great excuse not to be here, they're the ones who we do worry about. We worry that they're not coming back because it was very comfortable, or perhaps for some people to stay home and watch the service on TV. And so, but as we're commanded in Scripture to gather. And then I would also add, I think Jordan actually brought this up one of our elders' meetings, which I thought was very helpful. If you are somebody who's staying home and you are live streaming, how are you leading your family as a man? And so are you actually doing Bible studies with your kids and your family? Are you shepherding them? And how? So it's been 9-10 months since some people have been in church. How are you fulfilling the biblical mandates that we have in church as Christians? So you are still a believer, and you are still held accountable to Scripture. How are you fulfilling the one another's? How are you loving one another? Are you someone who is just getting inundated with information from your top 5 favorite news sources? Or are you studying the Bible? Are you teaching your family? Are you shepherding your kids? Are you seeking how you can serve each other, love one another, pray for one another? And so if you are staying home, it doesn't negate the fact that you are still held accountable to the commands we have in the Bible. And so you need to search your own heart. And I think Matt George brought this up, and I thought it was really helpful as well. None of our motives are pure. So whether you're coming or whether you're staying home, none of us have pure motives, and our motives shift. And so maybe at the beginning when you were staying home and it was good and you thought, okay, this is what I need to do, well, now that motive has shifted from I need to be cautious to, man, it's actually really comfortable. It's a long drive on Sundays. And you know what? I see these people online, and I get some text messages, and, well, you know what? I'm still getting the same Bible teaching. What's the big deal? And so all of a sudden, your motives start to change. And so you need to make sure you're always assessing your heart, no matter if you're here or if you are live streaming. So that would just be my input as we try to navigate.
And I think that's good that you added that, Bob, because also it's not just how are you leading your family when you're at home, but if you're here, how are you leading your family? How are you? That doesn't mean just because you're here, oh, whew, I'm off the hook now.
Right.
You still need to be leading your family. You still need to be doing those things. So, yeah, they're both important.
I have about 3 minutes. So any follow-up on COVID vaccine question or the question we just dealt with or anything else? Feel free. We have a couple more minutes here. Well, how about we just wrap it up here? Thank you very much for submitting some questions. Thanks for participating in this. If you want to follow up on anything that we just talked about, feel free to come and talk to us now. But we love you. We genuinely want to be available to you and serve you, and that's why we do this. So there are no equipping classes today because of Christmas, New Year's, so just stick around. There's no classes, so just stay and enjoy some fellowship. There's coffee and cookies. So we hope you can stay and just stay here and enjoy some fellowship with one another.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.